All right, hope you've got your Bibles this morning. We came to hear from God, and this is where He speaks. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, find verses 27 to 30. While you're finding that, did you notice an American icon died this week? How ironic. And by the way, so we're talking about adultery this morning. When you make your way systematically through the Bible, it requires you to deal with topics that you might otherwise think. But it's imperative. This is why we do this. We're forced to make sure that we deal with even such with something like adultery. But how ironic that Hugh Hefner died this last week. He was a man who built a multi-billion dollar industry, built a multi-billion dollar empire, based on human lust. And although his magazine waned in its subscription and people buying it in recent years, it was not because the human drive for illicit sexuality waned. No. Even Hugh Hefner recognized that what once was sold in print was now available in abundance for free, with but the click of a mouse and an internet connection. I saw that John Piper posted on Facebook this week, "Hugh Hefner, dead. And oh, what a legacy of death. Let the empire fall." Jesus Christ would have said no less. He speaks about lust and sexual immorality with weight and clarity in our text this morning. And living in the world we live in, even if it was not what it is, this is an area where we need to hear Jesus speaking clearly. So let's stand together and read the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Keep in mind now, Jesus is preaching a sermon, and this is just a small excerpt. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right hand causes you to sin, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Our Father, I'm convinced that what we need to hear this morning is something we need to hear. That our society is playing a refrain constantly every single day through multitudes of avenues into our lives that says to us, indulge, 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 indulge. And yet your word very clearly is teaching and upholding a different standard. It stands in such opposition to what we hear our world saying in so many forms. And so we pray this morning that the Spirit of God powerfully will be at work in our midst to convict of sin, to convince of truth, to warn and to build up your people, that we might be pure and holy, that we might be convicted of our sins and seek forgiveness and reconciliation, that sinners who are separated from Christ in this room this morning might flee from hell to Jesus. And that we might be salt and light in a world that is so dark and broken sexually. So please instruct us and help us, Lord, to be riveted on the words and then transformed as we apply them to our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we can easily divide what Jesus is teaching in these three verses this morning into three basic points. What was said, what Jesus said, and what must be done. And that's what we're going to do. I want to direct your attention, first of all, this morning to what was said. Jesus is in a series of statements in which he is pointing to what the people have heard, what they have been taught, what has been said to them. And he is correcting the mistakes that have come across in the context of what has been said. And as we saw last week in the section before, when Jesus was dealing with murder, he was targeting the teaching that the people had heard from the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, "You have heard that it was said." These are the words by which Jesus identified the target. He spotted the target. He put his arrow in the bow, and he was pulling back to send that arrow into the bullseye of this false teaching. And so he said, "Here is what the bullseye is. You have heard it said." These are the words by which Jesus identified the target. He identified the reductionist teaching, and then he spoke to correct it. And this is what he said, and this is where he lets the arrow go. "But I say to you." Now, in the case of murder, Jesus' intent was to point out that the law speaks to more than just the surface of murder, actually shedding blood. That Jesus was speaking to more than just the fruit sin, but the root from which that murder comes. The error of the scribes and the Pharisees was to focus only on actual murder and only on an earthly consequence for it. But Jesus countered the error by declaring that murder is committed in your very heart and with your very words. It is committed at the root level as well as the outgrowth of the fruit level. This law against murder is broken in the heart and with the mouth as surely as it is committed by bringing someone's heart to stop beating. Now, people are always trying to find space. You are, and I am. We're always trying to find space to be comfortable committing sin and always looking for a loophole by which to say, "I can do this." We're driven by our sinful nature in the direction of relaxing God's law. The question often being asked by people is, "How far can I go until it becomes sin?" Okay, I'm going to go only so far, then I'll stop. Okay, but let me. So how far can I go down a given road before I start committing sin? But the very point that Jesus is making here in this series of statements is that sin starts in the heart. Every mile you travel down the road in the direction of sin, every advance you make from the root toward the fruit of sin is sin. Don't ask, "How far can I go?" If you have to ask that question, then you already are in sin. What Jesus shows us in regard to the sixth commandment, then, is that the road to a fruit sin is a road that is sin from the very root. It's a highway called sin. And this is important for us to remember and hopefully a helpful image to put in your mind when you're thinking about what Jesus is saying here. It starts as he starts with talking about murder. The road to murder is a road of sin. This Jesus brings into our understanding about adultery as well in this passage this morning. He's teaching some fundamental, the same fundamental truth now in verses 27 to 30 in regard to now the seventh commandment. In order to accomplish his objective, Jesus began with what was being said. what was being taught. The scribes and the Pharisees taught the seventh commandment. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. This is the very verbiage that you find in the Mosaic Law, in the delivery of these commandments, the seventh of which this one is, when God spoke at Mount Sinai. The seventh commandment is abundantly clear. To establish and maintain the sanctity of marriage, God proscribes, which is to say, God forbids by law, His law, His holy law, He forbids the committing of adultery. Now, to commit adultery is defined by contemporary dictionaries as sexual intercourse between a married person and one who is not his or her spouse. Now, what the Bible says is a little bit in contrast to this. Not a little bit, it's a lot. Significantly in contrast. In contrast, the Bible considers it adultery when there is intercourse with anyone other than the person to whom you are married. Prerequisite, marriage. Then after the prerequisite, the constraining requisite, marriage. No sex before, no sex outside. Or no sex outside means none before and none outside the marriage covenant once you've entered into it. That is to say that fornication is equally forbidden by the seventh commandment. What's fornication? Premarital sex. And that then the seventh commandment continues to assert, though, that sex outside marriage in any way, shape, or form is contrary to God's law. The Bible is abundantly clear that sexual expression within the bonds of marriage is a gift from God to be enjoyed and to be delighted in. This is not a prudish sermon where we are telling everybody you can't do anything that feels good. That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what I'm saying to you this morning. God gave a precious gift in which to be delighted, and He has said, and here is where you delight in it, His good gift. Let's just mention a couple verses that just cite the clarity with which the Bible speaks here. Genesis 2:24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Proverbs 5:15-19. Listen. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Let her fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. We could go on, but I think that we hopefully understand this is the Bible's great provision of an awesome gift of God to be enjoyed, not misused. Corresponding to the delight which the Bible upholds for sex in marriage, it is abundantly clear that acts which violate the marriage covenant are serious infractions of God's law, serious infractions of righteousness. God's disdain for sexual sins is intense. The Mosaic Law called for the stoning of adulterers. And the New Testament warns of the severest judgment for those whose lives is characterized by adultery. Just listen. When Paul urged the Thessalonians to abstain from sexual immorality, he solemnly warned them that the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Hebrews 13:4 reflects God's disposition. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. 1 Corinthians 6:9 says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, and the list goes on. So it's not like we're not saying, oh, this is the only sin. But this sin is, the reflection of these texts is this. Those who practice these sins won't enter the kingdom of heaven. But what if they're Christians? Well, the Bible is saying that if you practice this sin, you're not a Christian. You're not converted. You're not in the kingdom because people... Now, did I say if you ever did this as a Christian? No. People who, important word, practice. People who don't acknowledge this as sin and don't run from it, or acknowledging a sin, don't care. They persist. When confronted, they continue. Oh, God will forgive me. He's a God of love. You know, those kinds of things. Or just, well, I don't care. I'm satisfying myself, and that's all that matters. For whatever reason. It's very clear, though, that God has written this into the law of eternity, that marriage and sex in marriage is vitally important and something that he wants to communicate clearly to us and those who violate and persist in violation of it are under the condemnation of God. Our society may not take the sanctity of marriage seriously. The sexual revolution that has happened has opened the floodgates of human passions and lust, and it may be seen by many in our world as progress, as freedom. But the God who designed male and female and gave them the gift of marriage and love and sex in that relationship is serious. He means business. Why did God do? Did God say this to keep us from having fun? To make life miserable? When we look at the scriptures, and we have been on Wednesday night looking at how this pertains to happiness and reiterated that everything God commands is for our good and for us to be fully happy. What we have done is we have believed the lie of the devil and constantly go after things other than God and breaking God's commands because the devil, the world, and our own flesh says, this is going to make me happier. But it is the devil's lie. Just to repeat some things from our Wednesday night thing, you know, the devil is not a happy person. He's miserable. And he doesn't want to do anything in your life but make you miserable. But he promises you happiness, satisfaction, fulfillment. And every time you go down the path of breaking God's law, you're exhibiting that you believe. We'll try him again. Well, you find every time that his promises fail. But he's one of these guys that people just keep going back to and believing the lies and disbelieving God's word, the truth. God knows what is best for us. He knows how human happiness and fulfillment and delight can be maximized. The sexual revolution has descended upon this land not in a soothing summer breeze, but as a mighty destructive hurricane, like Irma and Harvey and Maria. It has left destruction, dysfunction, disappointment, and death in its wake. Families, individuals, health, and happiness have all taken it on the chin, and God will not forget the purveyors of the destruction. Whenever the law of God is held up, our generation considers it intrusive, limiting, old-fashioned, outdated, and judgmental. Happiness reducing. The world reasons that if people love each other and something makes them happy, then that's all that matters. God wouldn't want us to be unhappy, would he? No, and that's why he told you not to do that. But God has given the path to happiness in the form of his commands. Obey him if you want to be happy. It doesn't matter how infatuated a couple may be with each other. Sexual relations outside marriage are for the glory and goodness and righteousness of God and for the well-being of His creatures. Forbidden by God to act in opposition to the commands of God to satisfy the destructive cravings of their flesh is to commit brazen and heinous sin against God, and there will be consequences. Evident in the scriptures I've quoted and evident right here in what Jesus says. It may help in thinking about this morning to consider for a minute the underlying reasons that it appears from Scripture why God is so protective of marriage and why God is so protective of the sexual aspect of marriage. Why does He want it to be held in such honor? Why does God want the marriage bed to be undefiled? And the answer to that question underlies the very purpose for which God instituted marriage. From the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and He's done so for His own glory, to manifest Himself and demonstrate His greatness and the wonders of His interaction with His creation, and for the joy of the people that He made in His own image. And so it is with marriage. Marriage was instituted to glorify God. Why, how then God institutes marriage? God is the one who brings Adam and Eve together at the very beginning of the Bible and brings her to Him in such a way that He is delighted and thrilled, and then brings these two together and says, now you become one flesh. And there is joy there for a moment. The purpose, some might say, well, is to, you know, and God did say, be fruitful and multiply. So the purpose of marriage is what? Children, right? Well, a purpose of marriage is children. The purpose is the glory of God. But what brings glory to God is the image that is portrayed. The greater, bigger, more significant matter to which marriage points and becomes a living illustration of is the purpose. See, when we turn to Ephesians 5, we see Paul instructing, you know, this is where Paul instructs wives, respect and submit to their husbands. And he instructs husbands no less than 5 times to love their wives. And wives depict the church submitting to Christ. Husbands depict Christ giving Himself for the church, for her well-being, and to bring her to Himself. Husbands are to nourish and cherish their wives as Christ does the church. And why this nourishing and cherishing? Paul says, because we are members of His body. We, the church, are members of Jesus, and so He nourishes and cherishes us. And it is striking that the very next words that Paul says are these. This mystery is profound. But I'm speaking and saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul says, the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound. I'm speaking of Christ and the church. Do you know what he's saying? Sex is a picture of Christ and the church. That's a smaller, lesser importance, but importance because you know this. You relate to this. You know what I'm talking about, and I'm telling you the mystery is Christ and the church. It's the greater reality. It's that to which it points. Sexuality in marriage, then, the two becoming one flesh, is a living experiential witness to the intimacy, delight, and exhilaration that Christ and the church have in being united together as one. Marriage, and even the act of marriage, preaches the gospel. Christ Jesus lays down His life to present to Himself a once polluted, now perfected bride. Now through His death, she is cleansed and set apart to come to Him in the consummation without any spot or blemish or wrinkle, to be united with Him eternally. And is this not the picture that we're moving to from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible? When at the consummation of the ages, what do you have? The marriage supper of the Lamb. And heaven and earth alike, but clearly distinguished, come together as one. And it reflects even the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he's praying that the Father will make us one, even as he and the Father are one, a coming together as one. Now, if this is the reason why Jesus died, perfect a bride in order to become one with her. And that is a glorious reality that defines eternity. This picture and these experiences, this knowledge colors and amplifies the joys and the delights and the exhilaration of what that future will be. Well, doesn't that make you glad to be a part of the church where you have a husband who loves and adores you, lays down his life for you, perfects you, and loves you even though you're polluted through and through, to make you what is delightful and acceptable to him in order to envelop you as a body with his goodness, kindness, love, mercy, excitement, and exhilaration. It makes me thrilled to be a part of his church. Now, for some of you, does this not make you want to be a part of the church? Marital union preaches the joy and delight of the gospel. It reminds us of incredible love and devotion and joy and delight that abide in our Savior. He commits no adultery, never has, and never will, and loves us, though we have over and over and over. But we shouldn't. And by his help, those of us who have been renewed, we won't. We will see that area of our lives in its fullness from root to fruit coming more and more into the likeness of the way in which he loves us. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were not wrong to teach the people the sin of committing adultery. That part of what they were doing was incredibly right. It was not what they said that was the problem, but what they didn't say. And so Jesus says, "You've heard it said." Now let's look at what Jesus said. "But I say to you," Jesus spoke with authority to correct what was being left out in the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes. And again, we see, as we've seen with murder, that the fruit sin of adultery is not the only way the commandment is broken. It is not only broken when one commits physical adultery, but also can be committed in the heart, where God sees and tests to know the difference between a hypocrite and one who's pure in heart. Jesus explains, "Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now, several key words we want to walk through here. The first word, everyone. Everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. That helps say it's not just the married. This is everyone. Sexual purity is for everyone. And though his focus is here on men, it doesn't mean this principle doesn't apply to women. Everyone. Second word, looks. Everyone who looks. Its tense is present, and it reflects a significant thing here, not just, you know, to look, because we might think, oh yeah, glance, I can't help what I see. What am I going to do? I can't help what I see. Well, Jesus is not talking about what you can't help but see. He is talking about what you intend to see. He is talking about what guides you in your looking. Everyone who looks with intentionality. Its tense and form reflect this. It's not just an incidental thing, not just a moment in time, but more than one moment in which an intention is wed to what is seen. It's not an incidental glance, but a studied gaze. By studied gaze, I'm not talking about 15 minutes. I guess it could be 15 nanoseconds if it's the second nanosecond after what appeared was there. It's a gaze. It's not something that pops up in front of your face, but something that you seek out. It's not the first glance, but the studied contemplation that Jesus has in mind. Everyone who looks, third concept, with lustful intent. The word used is to desire. It's the same word, Hebrew connection, same word found in the actually the 10th commandment, coveting, desiring to have. It's the goal of looking, however. It's not to be distinguished from this whole thing. Anyone who looks with a desire to have. Here we have a gaze that is driven to possess. Where? In the mind. And the context of the adultery makes it clear that this looking is sexual in nature. That's why the translators have used the word lust. It is looking to possess, a looking to possess that is driven by sexual desire, one seeking sexual gratification by looking at another. That sexual temptation abounds in our culture is something I really shouldn't have to expound upon, should I? I mean, it streams from billboards, magazines, television shows, movies, books, and of course, the internet is a danger zone, especially because of the sense that someone sitting before a screen here has this sense that no one sees, no one knows, and no one cares. And no one will find out. Didn't even have to go into a store to make a purchase. A world that has thrown off prudish restraints is and that it is obsessed with sexual indulgence and experimentation on all levels. This world is not just pictures, but literature of all kinds. Looking, even listening and reading for sexual pleasure all qualify as looking with lustful intent. Now, we've already spoken about adultery, so the fourth concept here is the heart. Everyone who looks with lustful intent commits adultery in the heart. The second look is a sinful look. The intentional gaze is an adulterous one. One may not have committed physical adultery, but Jesus says it is adultery nonetheless in one's heart already. You see, God looks not just on the outside where sins are observed by men. God has a microscope into our hearts. He studies the heart, he knows the mind, he tests the motives, he weighs the thoughts and intentions. One of the main things that was wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was that they didn't consider their hearts. And so Jesus says, you're whitewashed tombs. Man, you've painted the outside all up. You think you look fine and dandy, but you're a tomb. And inside there's death. There is resistance to God and his law and his desire for you in the heart. And so you think you're all pretty to God, but he sees beneath the surface to who you really are on the inside. So Jesus is clarifying that God doesn't want your outward hypocritical show. He wants the affection of your heart. He wants you to obey him, not simply to get by. He wants an obedience that flows from the heart. One who says to Christ, I gladly take up my cross and deny myself and follow you. You love him to the extent that you're willing to say a resounding no to the longings of the flesh. Now, your reaction to this teaching this morning is likely that you realize you, as well as me, are an adulterer. many times over. You are likely thinking this is an impossible standard. It's not impossible because Jesus lived up to it. And it's pretty impossible for you and me. Well, why did he say this if it's impossible? Because this is God's kingdom standard. But if it's impossible for me, then there's no hope for me. Oh, yes, there is. It's just not you. It's him. It's in Christ. This law displays the goodness and perfection of God's law. His ideal, God settles for nothing less than perfection. When we look at this code of righteousness, it does display how wicked we are, and it displays how widespread is the hostility in our hearts to the standard of God, no matter which ones of those standards we're talking about, and how countless times we violated every single one of his commands. We are brazen sinners. Adultery permeates our heart. We need help. We cannot do it. We need a Savior, someone to throw out the lifeline. I'm trying to think of that thing they throw out. The life preserve, something to throw it out so we won't drown in the sea of our sin. And because of our disobedience, we owe to God a debt we can never pay. And the reality that sin has polluted us through and through should drive us to our knees and our faces poor in spirit. Why did Jesus start off this sermon by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit"? This is where you come. And when you look at God's law and see how impossible it is for you, that's where it's driving you to understand how impoverished you are. The reality that sin has polluted us through and through should drive us to our knees, to our faces, poor in spirit, and mourning our sin, so that we meekly admit to God and everyone else for that matter that we are violators of God's righteousness. Not just out there, but in here, in our very hearts. Now, how our sin displays that salvation cannot be earned or deserved. It must be dispensed by a merciful God, or it will not exist. Oh, for God's righteousness to soothe the sorrow and establish peace between God and us. Oh, the land is ravished by a hurricane, destroying everything, and how we need help, and Trump is not going to give it, and the world is not going to give it, but Jesus Christ gives it to those who are poor in spirit and hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. He gives forgiveness, good news. You know, the lion of the tribe of Judah, he has overcome. He was tempted in all points like us, but he loved the Lord his God perfectly. He never murdered, not even in his heart. He never committed adultery, not in body or with the lust of his eyes. The writer of Hebrews says, because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He partook of flesh and blood that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. He was made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make propitiation for the people. Oh, we are such great sinners. But he is such a great Savior. Praise be to Jesus. And so this is the conclusion we come to when we think about what was being said and what Jesus said. And now we look to what must be done. Having expounded a proper understanding on the seventh commandment, Jesus declares how sinful people who love God and have been reconciled to God and want to obey him in this area should respond. To put it succinctly, desperate sins call for desperate measures. Adultery is sin against God, whether with the body or in the heart. Adultery condemns people to hell. People who profess to be saved but who persist in adultery as a lifestyle will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Adultery is a desperate sin. To keep yourself from it requires desperate measures. So here's how Jesus communicates that. So if your right eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it away. So if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off and throw it away. Because it is better to suffer in this way than for you to be thrown into hell. Do you think Jesus took adultery seriously? Do you think that we are being judgmental, hateful, and prudish to point out to the world his warning here, or even to ourselves to point this out? Jesus wants us to see what is at stake here. And to play this down would be to be complicit with those who are paving the way to hell down this pathway without saying something. Jesus wants us to see what is at stake. And what is at stake? Entering the kingdom or going to an eternity of punishment and torment under the wrath of God. That is Jesus' words here. It is better for you that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is the one making this point. And so the appropriate action to stop, the appropriate action to keep you from sinning in this way is this: whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Pull your eye out, cut your hand off. Desperate measures. It's that important. Now, I don't think, and we don't see any evidence of the disciples, you know, being one-handed or having one eye. And no doubt they struggled with temptations like you and me. I'm assured that Jesus is using these figures to try to get home to our hearts how desperate we need to be about this. Because if you think about it, if I have a lustful heart and I pluck out my eye, I still got a lustful heart. And if I got a lustful heart and I cut off my hand, I still have a lustful heart. But what he is showing is the desperation with which we should be pursuing righteousness. And to pursue righteousness means we set up everything we can in our way to keep us from going down this road. And so we can get very practical this morning asking this question: what actions can you take that will impede your inclination to sin in this way? And here you go. Are you ready? Number one, be accountable to someone. Men, especially, you ought to have an accountability partner, somebody who at any time, anywhere can ask you, what are you seeing? What are you looking at? And what are you thinking? And you do this because you know you need the help. Women, some of you need to do the same. Get computer accountability software if you need to. Do away with your computer if you have to. Yes, but we live in such an age, how can I function? Let's see, did they function without computers in Jesus' day? There's a lot of stuff we choose to do on our computers, but we don't have to do it that way. Is it easier, less time consuming? Absolutely. But do we have to? If you're going to pluck out your eye and cut off your hand, I think that doing away with the computer, if necessary, is something that some people might have to do, at least to be willing to get going down the road of sexual sobriety to the point where then they're strong and ready, and then wade into the water carefully where all those dangers are lurking. Do what Job did. Make a covenant with your eyes and think about this regularly, that you have made a covenant, a promise with your eyes not to look where they shouldn't. And abstain from TV and movies if necessary. Certainly we should be abstaining from much TV and movies that inflame lust and that promote hearts and thoughts that send us down this road in that direction of thinking. A world that is thrown off all the barriers. Man, they put it up on the screen and they talk about it as this is something that everyone does. Look at this stuff and everyone thinks about it, and go ahead. But we have to take measures to be careful. because we care about more than what the world says. We care about what God sees if we love Him and want to please Him with our hearts. Make no provision for the flesh. Control what you can and distance yourself from what you can't. Warning, warning. Here's a warning. Just as surely as the gospel is good news to sinners, here's a warning that these measures in and of themselves will not change a darkened, corrupt heart into a pure heart. But if you are serious enough about defeating sin, about killing sin in your life lest it kill you, if you're serious enough about that, then it reveals something about your heart. What John MacArthur says on this point is true. He writes, just as the outward act of adultery reflects a heart that is already adulterous, the outward act of forsaking whatever is harmful reflects a heart that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. If you are willing to put up barriers and to strive against this thing, then it does reflect you have a heart for Him. And that's why you ought to do it, your love for Him. And then it's not going to change you, but it is the reflection of a change made in you by Him. Do it. Do it. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye. Unplug it. Do whatever it takes. Not just so you can stand up and say, I'm pure, but because you love God from heart. And this is what He wants for you. And by the way, what He wants is what's good. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie. Now, so much has been said this morning that speaks strongly to men. Women certainly are not excluded. Many women deal with these same temptations. Jesus is not excluding you because He addresses men specifically. He's laying down a principle that's true, not just for men. And yet, there is a particular way which the principles of this text apply especially to ladies, although men are not to be excepted from this one either. Okay, now are you listening? I'm kind of like jumping on the other side. If this is wrong, if it is sinful lust before God, if it's sinful to look lustfully before God, then I'd ask you, what is it to dress in such a way as to attract a sinful look? Yeah, I'm going to repeat that because I want you to get it. Are you with me? If it is sinful to look lustfully, then what is it to dress in such a way as to attract a sinful look? The other day, I heard John Torres say, modest is the hottest. I thought, that's good. What Jesus is teaching here corresponds to that. If it's wrong to look, then it couldn't be right to try to get a look. You know what I'm saying? A.W. Pink reasons this way. If lustful looking is so grievous a sin, then those who dress and expose themselves with the desire to be looked at and lusted after are not less, but perhaps more guilty. You know, David committed quite a sin with Bathsheba. He was king, and he was accountable, and he was a man after God's own heart. And he revealed it not by his sinful act, but by his confession after it. Not only the adultery, but the murder, David was wrong, sinful, and guilty. But Bathsheba, she's not innocent in this thing. Think about it. When she was bathing on her rooftop, don't think for a moment that she didn't know that she was in full view of the king's balcony. To sin is sin. If to sin is sin, what is it to entice another person to sin? To entice another person to sin is being complicit with the devil. That's what the devil does. Here's the fruit. You should have it. Now, I'm saying this because it really, this is the application to me of the text. This part of Jesus' sermon, though, reveals that we're all terribly broken and all terribly hostile in our hearts to God. All of us. These things are shown us to help us be honest about the depth of our sin and about how to live in the pursuit of holiness. But they are also said in order to point us to the Lord Jesus, who died for every lustful look and who died for every lustful enticement. Look to him. He's mindful that we are but dust. He was tempted and yet without sin in order to come to the aid of us who are tempted day in, day out, moment in and moment out. What's the first step here? Reconciliation. If you are not a believer in Jesus, you need to be. Hell is at stake. Right? Being reconciled with God is at stake. If you are a follower of Jesus, then these things just show us what he wants for us, what he demands for us. And I just remind you as you look at his demands, what he demands is what is best. Don't believe the devil. He is talking up a storm today, but his storm is the hurricane that will come and destroy your life. Listen to Christ and heed him and follow him in the path of purity for his glory and his name's sake and for the sake of your own joy and delight. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you know the mess that is all around us, and you know the mess that is right here in this room. You know it. And yet, you love sinners. I think of the woman who came before you and who washed your feet with her tears and dried them with her hair and anointed you with her perfume. And all of the people were looking and said, oh, especially that one Pharisee, if he only knew what kind of woman this was. And I'm so thankful that Jesus cleared the air when he said, she has been forgiven much. She loves much because she's been forgiven much. Lord, we would love you much because of your great forgiveness. Help us, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.